Father, thank you that these are your words written by your Spirit about your Son. And Lord, we pray that as we, your people, hear these words, you would, by that same Spirit, work in us to understand them and to know you better and to live better as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We all face times when we feel like God has abandoned us, like he's walked out and left us in some horrible situation at work, among our friends and families, wherever it is. We all feel like that from time to time. But does that feeling match the reality of the situation? I'm not for a minute doubting that the crisis is real, but does it show that God has rejected and abandoned the person in the midst of it? And it might not be something that we ourselves are going through. Sometimes we look at others and we think God's abandoned them, that God might have rejected them. Does God do that? And sometimes it's probably fair to say that sometimes we look at people and we kind of wish that God would abandon them. We wish that God would reject them. We think they are beyond his grace and that they don't deserve it. You know, when we see public, heinous sins that would seem to put people beyond God's mercy and kindness, we kind of want them to be cut off and rejected. Or when people have done really hurtful things to us. Does God abandon people? We're going to touch on these issues as we look this morning at chapter 11 of Romans, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Because Paul was writing in this part of the letter, he was dealing with questions that were raised by the fact that most Jewish people had not become followers of Jesus, in spite of the fact that Jesus himself was Jewish, and he claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. And that's a problem. The historical people of God are apparently missing out on the salvation that's being proclaimed in the gospel, in the news of Jesus. And so Paul has said in chapter 9, God hasn't failed. God's made a choice to have mercy on some and justice on all. And then in chapter 10, he said that the Jewish people who reject Jesus are missing out on the point of the law. They're stumbling over Christ. They're willfully kind of ignorant of what's going on. And Paul longs for them to be saved. He prays for them. And it's natural to ask, has God rejected them? Has he walked out on them? He's made a choice. They've made a choice. It seems pretty clear. And to put it in terms that wrongly, unfortunately, people who call themselves Christians have done, the Jews rejected God when he came to them, and so God has rejected them. And of course, then Christians acted on that and did despicable things to Jewish people. But Paul's definitive answer here is no. God has not rejected his people. That's his big point. Paul himself is proof of that. Look what he says at the start of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. But it's not just Paul. There are many others too. God has foreknown many for salvation. That is, God has looked ahead and he selected some to receive his mercy. And though most Israelites at this time have not come to faith, we know that there were thousands of Jewish people who did trust Jesus, including, if you remember, that 5,000 on the first day that Christianity was proclaimed, on the day of Pentecost. So he says in verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And Paul then links this situation to what happened to the prophet Elijah. See, there's a story of this man in the Old Testament, this prophet of God, who thought he was the only one left. But there were many more faithful people. And that same sort of thing is happening again. There's not a wholesale rejection of Israelites. There are Jewish people who are coming to faith. But there's no denying that many do not believe. And so Paul once again points out that what is happening is God's choice for some and hardening of others. And so he says, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. God has not rejected his people. He's chosen some. He's chosen actually many for salvation. But many others he has let go off in their ignorance, in their folly, in their rejection of him. Now, what does it mean that so many Israelites have stumbled over? Is this meant to bring an end to the people of Israel altogether? That's Paul's next question. What's the purpose of their falling? He says in verse 11, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. What Paul is driving at is, on the one hand, this kind of hardening of the Jewish people. This allows some time and opportunity for the Gentiles to come to faith. It makes it so that Christianity is not just a Jewish thing. You don't need to become Jewish to be a Christian. And at this point, I'm guessing most of the grown men in our congregation can breathe a sigh of relief. Because to be Jewish, or as Jewish as you can be, requires a bit of surgery. That is a joke. I'm not sort of... You're allowed to laugh at these kinds of things. The way that God has done it has allowed time and opportunity for Gentiles, as Gentiles, to hear and know and respond to God through the news of Jesus. On the other hand, when Jewish people see these Gentiles coming to faith, they might be inclined to take another look at what Christianity is talking about. It's kind of making them jealous, Paul says. What is it that makes them jealous? Is it perhaps the compelling worldview, the way that Christianity makes sense of the world and our place in it? Maybe it was the way that Christianity transforms people's lives. You know, when you see people repent, it's a powerful driver for you to repent. Is it the fact that Christianity means that the pressure is off? That it's no longer about me and my performance, but the free, gracious gift of God lifting me up and giving me righteousness and meaning and identity? Maybe it's the way that Christianity puts you in a new family with the love and support of the church. Paul doesn't tell us what precisely it is that might make them jealous, but his point is much more to show that far from rejecting his historical people, God is inviting in Gentiles in part to bring more Jewish people to salvation. But here's a question for us. Could someone looking at your life see clearly and so envy the benefits of the gospel that you enjoy? Is your life, in a sense, an advertisement for the gospel? Do you speak and live and work and rest in a way that commends your Christianity, your religion, to other people? Do people know that you're a Christian and see the way it changes your life for the better? I'm not saying that people will look at our lives and think, oh wow, you know, I really need to become a Christian because that person's so good. I'm saying we have in the gospel something really incredible. And it should be impacting our lives in such a way that it's not surprising that people would look at them and say, I want what he, she, they as a church have. Can someone look at us and envy what we have? Paul here is the apostle, that is, he's Jesus' ambassador to the Gentiles. But even his ministry has an eye to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And far from, you know, wanting the Israelites to continue in rebellion, there is a sense in which we are waiting for the fullness of the chosen among the Israelites to come in before the world will be brought to its full, complete blessing. Have a look at what Paul's saying in verse 12 and 15. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, How much greater riches will their fullness bring? Verse 15, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This idea of Jewish people coming to faith, it may be a big rush, it may be a slow trickle, but either way, the world is waiting for the time when the fullness of the true Israel is seen in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But Paul then uses some Old Testament ideas, some sort of proverbial kind of statements to back up his point. God hasn't rejected Israel because God wouldn't select a little piece if the whole batch was entirely awful. Verse 16, if part of the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. As I said, Paul doesn't explain what makes the Jewish people jealous. It's probably multifaceted, but I think a big part of it can be explained in the image of the olive tree that Paul is about to use. See, Christianity doesn't see itself as this new thing. Christianity is the completion of this old thing. The root is the Old Testament people of God, and the branches are the New Testament people. The metaphor is quite straightforward. Those Jewish people who will not accept Christ are branches that are removed from the tree. Meanwhile, Gentiles who had nothing to do with this tree are grafted in. And they are getting all of the support and the benefit of being in this tree. They should recognize their privilege, and far from gloating, they should fear. After all, it's easier to be taken out than to be put in. And meanwhile, those branches on the ground, some of them might see that even wild branches are going in and doing well because they're getting the benefits of this tree. It would be theirs if only they'd remained in it. And so if only they believe, then they can be snatched up and put back in where they belong. This is the fulfillment of who they are from their birth. Paul says to the Gentile Christians in Rome, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they, that is these Jewish branches, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut from an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In 1905, Sir William Ramsay wrote an article about the process that Paul is describing here. And it was apparently still in use in Palestine. This is what he wrote. He said, in exceptional circumstances, you could reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of a wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. Really interesting idea. I don't know that Paul is being quite so technical as that, but the idea is clear. Though the removal of these Jewish branches has allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in, the plant still has Jewish branches, it still has a Jewish root. And so Gentiles should not be boastful, and the natural branches can easily come back in. In fact, that's easy. This is not the destruction of the Jewish people, but time and opportunity for Gentiles to come in, which in turn brings opportunity for Jewish people to come to faith. This kindness and sternness of God that Paul says that Christians should have, this is a hard line to walk for us. We should understand the seriousness with which God takes our wrong attitudes and our wrong actions. And yet we should know that we are forgiven. We should never despair when we fail, for God loves us. And neither should we be arrogant when we do what's right, because we're not welcomed by our works, but by God's grace and our dependence on him. This is a hard line to walk, kindness and sternness. It's not a license to do whatever we want, but freedom to learn the way that is best for us. And the key to living this out, the key to understanding this, is to remember the cross of Jesus. See, do you want to know how seriously God takes our wrong actions? He sent his son to die. That's the sternness of God. Do you want to know that your sins can be forgiven? He sent his son to die. That's the kindness of God. We need to know the kindness and the sternness of our God. So we've seen, firstly, that God has not rejected Israel. Secondly, his plan is not for them to fall completely. And third point, the hardening is partial and the number to come in will be great. The hardening is partial and the number to come in will be great. Paul describes this as a mystery here. That's probably not the best translation of this word in Greek. The word in Greek is, if you said it, mysterion. But that's not quite actually in English what the word really means. It's a word that's used for secrets and riddles. Like a mystery novel reveals whodunit, a mystery is just a secret. It's going to be revealed. It may or may not be mysterious. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this secret, this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. See, Jesus did come to save all Israel, as Paul says in verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn from godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take their sins away. Paul's point is that Jesus, the King of Zion, that's Jerusalem, he has come to save Jews. The prophets and the promises, they're all Jewish, not Gentile. And we who are Gentiles have appropriated them by faith, but it's not as if Christ did not come to save the Jewish people. In fact, it says all Israel. What does that mean? There's lots and lots of words written about what this phrase means. Let me say it cannot be tracked to the modern state of Israel. Since this is talking about Israelites, it's Jewish people, not some geopolitical entity, because there wasn't one at the time. It's not Israelis. It means Jewish people, and I think this all Israel phrase itself means Jewish people whom God's chosen to bring to salvation in Jesus. That is, a whole group of people who belong to the Jewish culturally, genetically, all Israel that truly are Israel will be saved. So if I can put this in the image of the olive tree, Paul is saying that Christ came to save the olive tree. The breaking off of those branches has allowed Gentiles to come in, but there's still Jewish branches there that are continuing to sprout and to grow, and there's Jewish branches being put back in as well. And both of those things are going to happen over time. There may or may not be a big rush just before the end of the age, but when all is said and done, there will be this big tree with a lot of Jewish branches, Gentile branches as well, but a Jewish tree and a Jewish root. And Paul is saying that's what Christ has come to save. Sure, there is a hardening in the present time for the sake of the Gentiles, but God's promises remain. And the whole point is that his mercy will win out for any and all who are to be saved, for those who will trust Jesus. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that is, many Jewish people, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God hath bound all men, all people, over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. And so perhaps now it's fairly clear that in response to those questions I asked at the start, God has not abandoned anyone. We might feel like God has abandoned us. We might think that God has abandoned others. We might think or even want others to be beyond God's salvation. But that feeling, that thought, that doesn't match what God promises in this letter to the Romans. Through this letter, Paul has said that Gentile people, they've only ever acted in ignorance, but they can be welcomed in by faith. Way back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how God's anger is revealed against all humanity because we attempt to worship other things that aren't God. He's talked here about how Gentiles have no natural part of this. And he's talked about how Jewish people who are brethren with Jesus reject him. Though Jesus is the end of the law, they miss him. And yet God welcomes both Gentiles and Jews to be his children if only they will trust in Jesus. God has not abandoned anyone he has made. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God is angry with humanity. God loves us. He can't ignore our faults and our failings, our arrogance, our licentiousness, our lust, our greed, whatever else. He can't look the other way on the fact that we often live like God is not God. He can't sweep under the rug the way that we so often treat the people around us. And we might live really good lives in comparison to the other people around us, but that makes little difference when God can judge our hearts and our minds, and not just our outward actions. God gives the whole of humanity over to disobedience, and we make a right mess of it. And though God is angry with all humanity, he loves us. He wants us to find mercy in Christ Jesus by trusting not in ourselves and in our ability to live better than other people, but by trusting in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection. And that is the key to finding eternal life, to being grafted into this olive tree. That doesn't mean life will be all peachy. It means that life will be bound to Christ Jesus, and he suffered and then rose in glory. And so that will be the pattern for us, suffering and then glory. But there can be no doubt where we are headed and who we are headed with. When we trust him, he is with us. We are with him, and we are united together. And all who trust in him will never be put to shame. Whatever happens in Christ, there is abundant glorious life guaranteed, for we are in that olive tree. We have the promises of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so finally, Paul offers this praise to God. See, if you really get this idea that Paul is driving at about God's mercy coming to you, this is the most natural response you can possibly have. God's plans have been laid out for you, his secrets revealed, and it's this glorious promise of life for all in Christ Jesus. And what else can you do when you look at that but turn it over to praise to God? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And Paul says, amen, that means I mean this. Next week, we'll take a look at the next step in this logical response, this natural response to the mercies of God and understanding them and knowing them, not just in our heads, but in our lives, as we look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But the point here is that God didn't abandon Israelites. He's not finished with them. Jesus came to save all Israel. Their rejection allowed space and time for the Gentiles to enter in with them into the salvation that he offers. So here's four questions to recap. Would someone looking at your life envy the benefits of the gospel you enjoy? Do you live knowing the kindness and the sternness of God in the news of Christ Jesus, especially his death? Do we realize that God has not, will not abandon anyone, but longs to bring salvation to all in Christ Jesus? And does knowing these incredible revealed secrets of God lead you to praise Him? Let me pray for us. Gracious God, having seen the plans that you have laid out for your people Israel and our privilege to be a part of this olive tree that you are building through faith in Christ Jesus, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace and humility and joy as we seek to live the life you've planned for us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.